All right, it's good to be with everybody tonight. Well, we're going to look at a psalm tonight. We're going to actually do what we said we were going to do a couple weeks ago, which was to go through the a few psalms for the rest of the summer. So we're going to be in Psalm 90, and I'll explain why we're going to be in Psalm 90 as you turn there. Mike gave his testimony last week, or a testimony, the testimony, part of his testimony. I always feel like there's stuff left out. Anytime someone does a testimony, it's like, oh, there's much more I could say. But anyway, he gave a testimony last week, and I thought it was a really great word from the Lord, a reminder of a bunch of different things. But one of the main things that stuck out to me was how God used Mike's job in his life, kind of a more menial job, right? And how he had spiritual experiences and spiritual places with air quotes, but a lot of the work that God has done has been as a result of being on the job and being at that place. And so how God used that work in his life, and how Mike was able to draw closer to God in that work. The other reason why I think Psalm 90 is where we need to be tonight is from our Conform to His Image book. This month's theme is holistic spirituality, which sounds kind of Colorado Springsy, but it's more. That just means spirituality in all of life. Christ, seeking Christ in every component of life, and as opposed to what he calls compartmentalization, which is kind of having your spiritual life in one compartment and all the different other things that you're involved with, work, finances, family, hobbies, whatever, in different boxes in your life. And so I'm just going to read a little bit from Conform to His Image to kind of tee up our look at Psalm 90. He says, the more serious we are about our heavenly calling, the more we become aware of the tension caused by the allurements and entanglements of our earthly condition. Many believers have inadvertently resolved this tension by compartmentalizing their lives. They do this by treating their relationship with Christ as a component of their lives, along with other components such as family, work, and finances. This compartmentalization fosters a dichotomy or a division between the secular and the spiritual, so that the spiritual becomes something we do on certain occasions, such as church, Bible studies, and devotional times. The assumption is that the more of these things we do, the more spiritual we are. By contrast, holistic spirituality stresses the centrality of Christ and his relevance to every component of our lives. This biblical alternative to a compartmentalization mentality focuses on the implications of Christ's lordship over every aspect of life in such a way that even the most mundane components of life can become expressions of the life of Christ in us. And that, I mean, that's when I read that, I thought of Mike. You know, even the most mundane components of life, when we are seeking the lordship of Christ in that area of our lives, it becomes an expression, becomes spiritual, just as spiritual as church, just as spiritual as any other of the typically labeled spiritual activities that we are engaged with. In this way, he says, the various secular arenas of life become spiritual to the extent that we surrender them to the lordship of Christ. And this is something that, this is a truth that really got a hold of me a long time ago. I don't remember when, but it really unlocked a lot of the spiritual life for me when I realized that nothing I do is outside of the presence of God, is outside of a capacity to be with God, to commune with God. I would get out and I would get burned out. I'd feel far away from God. And that realization that The most mundane, menial thing that I do can become spiritual, can become just as spiritual as church if the presence of God is there. All right? And it's the presence of God that makes something spiritual. It's not anything inherent in the thing itself. It's the presence of God. Now, church is spiritual because of God's presence. Reading the Bible is spiritual because of God's presence. And the thing about God's presence, though, is that it's anywhere. It's anywhere you're seeking it. All right? So, Psalm 90 is a great meditation along these lines. And it also harkens back to several other key ideas that we've been talking about lately, such as the fear of God and an eternal perspective, eternal versus temporal. Okay. All right. So with that said, let's get into Psalm 90. Psalm 90, it says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. It's the only psalm that's attributed to Moses. And it's kind of shocking, right? They're all David, and suddenly we're thrown all the way back to even at the time when the Psalter was being compiled. It was an ancient time. Moses was ancient, even when the Psalms were being written in the time of David. Just kind of some contextual stuff. Where this psalm occurs is the first psalm of Book 4 in the Book of Psalms, in the collection of Psalms. Book 3 ends with a pretty dark psalm in Psalm 89, although it concludes with kind of a benediction. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. But Psalm 89 is a lament. It's a celebration in the first half, a celebration of the covenant of God and all the things that he promised. And then a looking around and saying, but it hasn't happened. You said this, you said this, you promised this, you said David was going to be on the throne, you said the kingdom was going to go all the whole earth. But when we look at our current status, we don't see this. And so that's where we come into the prayer of Moses. All right? And Moses, when he's called the man of God in the book of Deuteronomy, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, he's in a similar situation. And so this makes sense where you promised this, but this is where we are. You promised these things, but we're pretty far away. When we look around with our eyes, we're pretty far away. It makes sense why this is a psalm of Moses. You want to bring in this perspective because David's not the first one that this has happened to in the purposes of God, where he's been given great promises, and then it goes horribly awry because of mankind. Right, so you just think about what happened in Moses' life. Just even starting from the point where they are delivered from Egypt. I mean, there's a lot of great stuff you could talk about even before that moment. But even just the story of the Exodus. And right after that, the people complain. And then they keep complaining. And then God keeps delivering them. And he keeps revealing himself to them. And he keeps giving them his promises, giving them his law, establishing his covenant with them and saying, if you will follow me, if you will trust me, if you will obey me, it's going to go very well. And you're going to be in the land that I promised you. But you have to trust me. Well, the book of Numbers shows the ultimate erosion of that trust. And God says, all right, well, we're going to have to wait till the next generation. This whole generation that doesn't trust me, that's scared of the people in the land, that's not believing that I'm going to do what I promised, we're going to have to wait this out. And so a relatively short trip to the promised land becomes a 40-year wandering in the wilderness. And that's the point at which, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, which this psalm has a lot of allusions to, the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses gives a prayer and he prophesies to the people, and he is speaking to them now at the end of this 40-year wandering. Now we're about to go in with the new generation. Okay? And here's where we begin. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And he's speaking of not just the previous generation of the wandering. Listen, all that time, you can read it in Deuteronomy 8. Even though we were wandering, even though we were hungry, you were doing something. You were with us. You were ultimately our dwelling place. Whether or not we were in the promised land, you were our dwelling place. Where you are, that's where home is. In all generations. So not just the faithless generation, but even back to the 400 years of generations that were in bondage. And then before that, the wanderings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, going from place to place. Sojourners in a land that they were promised, but they hadn't yet taken possession of. Lord, you have been our dwelling place, our center, our home base. No matter where we are in this journey, no matter where we are in the purposes of God, he himself is our dwelling place. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, back before Genesis 1, from everlasting to everlasting, all the way back as far as we can go, all the way forward as far as we can go, you are God. And that's the intro. Okay? God's eternal nature. God's everlasting presence. And then he gets into the condition of mankind. You return man to the dust. So let me just point out the way this is structured. We have verses 1 and 2, which exalt the everlasting God. God is eternal. All the way at the end, we have the final prayer, kind of the conclusion, which is to establish the work of our hands. You are forever. Please establish the work of our hands. And in between that, we go from the frailty and the transience of man, and then the curse of death that we all live under as a result of sin. Then in verse 12, we have kind of the central core of the psalm. Teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom. And then in verses 13 through 16, a petition for God to do what he has promised to do. Return, O Lord. And then finally ending with 17, establish the work of our hands. So this is a meditation on exactly what we just read about in the Conform to His Image book. It's a meditation on what we see right now versus what we know about God, eternal, from everlasting to everlasting. How do we reconcile those two things? How do we live in this world knowing what we know about eternity? Do you just give up? You can read Ecclesiastes. Man, once you understand eternity, you come to the conclusion, you can take a pretty dark view of life under the sun. What is all this for? If you start asking the question why, you can end up in a pretty dark place. If you just keep asking the question why about what the things that you're doing, you can get to a place of, I don't really know why. And many people end up in the dark pit of nothingness. Nihilism. Might as well just do what feels good. Might as well just get all we can out of this life. Or, no less destructive, but a little more acceptable in a religious setting, is to say, all right, well then, this life is bad, and the next life is good. So we just kind of gut it out in this life and get through it so that we can go and be in the good place. Right? This is the bad place where we live. It's broken. Good place is heaven, and that's where we want to get. That's not where this psalm ends up. Okay, same problem, the tension between eternal and temporal. But where do we end up? Let's keep going. You return man to the dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. That's how time our temporal nature pales in comparison to God's eternal nature. When we think of 1,000 years, seems pretty long to us. To God, it's like a watch in the night. Not even a whole night. Just a little segment of a night. You sweep them away as with a flood. Mankind is like just little fragments of dust in the, being swept away. Nothing can stand before a flood. They're like a dream. Just sort of not really real. Almost just shadowy existence. Like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. And in the evening it fades and withers. So we have this beautiful poetic statement of, there's like four different metaphors there to describe how fleeting human life is. The transience of Adam's race. For we are brought to an end by your anger. And he says the reason is that it's like this is because God has cursed our race. God has cursed mankind. In his wrath and his just anger, he has sentenced the life of man to end. Death was the consequence of sin. If you eat of this, you shall surely die. And now, the penalty that we inherit as soon as we're born into the world is that we will die. All life ends in death. All human life ends in death. And that's a just administration of God's wrath. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. You know us. You know everything. You see our hearts. And for these reasons, we will die. All our days pass away under your wrath. The specter of death looms over every day of our lives. I mean, it's a dark thought, and this psalm goes to some dark places, but every day that we live is one fewer days that we have left in our lives. That's not a happy thought. I don't like to think about that. Right? Today, I will never live today again. And my number of days that I have left is decreased by one. We bring our years to an end like a sigh, or like a painful moan. Right? It's not like we go out in a blaze of glory. Usually the end of life is a pretty pitiable experience. There's nothing flashy about it, except in movies. Right? If you've ever been close to someone who's dying and it's just taking a while, right? There's nothing good about that. Right? It's not right. The body is saying, I'm not made for death. But it just hangs on. And it's this sigh. It's this mournful sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. So he says, all right, what's the most you might have? 70, 80 years. Even in the 1,000-year lifespans, even in Methuselah's life, 969 years. It's just like a watch in the night. Even if you live the longest, it's still a shadow. So what's 70 or 80? Their span, or their pride, that word can also be translated, is but toil and trouble. This sounds like the preacher in Ecclesiastes, right? Sounds like Kohelet, lamenting the absurdity of life. Even at their best, it's toil and trouble. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you. In other words, who thinks about these things? I mean, we do, but we don't want to, not for very long. We start to think about it, and then we go, it's depressing. I don't want to think about that. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath? Who considers just how supreme death really is over human life? No one's going to, I mean, but it's remarkable. People scratch and claw their way to an extra year, an extra 5 years. Do this and you'll live longer. Eat more broccoli. Right? Put this cream on your face and you'll look like you aren't as old as you really are. Right? Do these things and you won't, you'll escape death. No, you won't. No, you won't. Who considers the fact that nothing we do will enable us to escape death? So, despair? No, that's not where we end up. So, distract ourselves as much as we can from these depressing thoughts? No, that's not where we end up. So teach us, Lord. Teach us, Lord, to number our days, to realize the proper perspective of human life, where it fits into the eternal scheme of things. Teach us to number these brief, fleeting days that we have in this life, in the present age, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Now, that's really interesting. It's not so that we can not feel so bad about ourselves, not feel so sad about the end of life. But it's so that we can get a heart of wisdom, which is, there's a glimmer of hope there. Because what is wisdom if not skill for life? Living well. How do we live well? Proverbs tells us we fear God. And he says, who considers that death looms over everyone in the fear of you? But that is exactly the perspective then that leads us to wisdom, which is, what do we make of these 70 or 80 years? What do we make of this life? What are we going to do with it? We're not going to get more life. So you can stop trying that. I mean, eat healthy, right? Don't just sabotage your life. Maybe don't take up smoking. Don't go there. But we're not going to live our lives to live a little bit longer. We're not going to live our lives to get a little bit more. What are we going to do? We may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. So the prayer here becomes, we want you here. We want you here. Because when you're here, it says, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Now I think there is here a longing and maybe even a veiled hope in the resurrection. All right, the resurrection is the morning sun rising again. The resurrection is the day after death takes its toll. Actually, the third day after. In the ground, but then on the morning of the third day. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. In this life, satisfy us while we're fresh, while we're hopeful, with your steadfast love. So one of the ways in which we live with a heart of wisdom, we live well, is we allow ourselves to be satisfied, that is fulfilled, with the steadfast love of God. Now think about that. Your life is going to end. You can't do anything about it. That creates this an intense desire to do something about it, or to get something, or at least make something of my life. And there's a big open hole there when we realize how brief our life is. And then he says, fill that hole all the way up with your steadfast love in the morning. When I wake up, from my slumber, which could be, you never know. When I lay down, maybe I never wake up again. Now I lay me down to sleep. Right? Sleep has always been seen as sort of a mini death. It's the death of each day. In the morning, when I wake up, I'm still alive. I'm still in this world. Fill my heart with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Teach me to number our days. How many days do I have? Not very many. What am I going to do for each of those days? Be frantic? Panic? No, be satisfied with the love of God and rejoice. We don't have many, but he says, but I want to be satisfied with your steadfast love and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. Now here he starts to allude to something. There's this period of time, perhaps it's all of human life. All of our lives we are dying. What then on the other side of that? Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants. Fulfill your promises. Work your mighty salvation in the earth. We want to see it. We want to be satisfied with you. We want to rejoice and be glad. And we want to watch you work. We want to watch you work. And what is God doing? What does his work do? It redeems our days. It redeems human life. It makes us glad for as many days as it's afflicted us. That's what the work of God is. Your glorious power to their children. And all of this, this sobering meditation on the transience of human life, and then these beautiful petitions for God himself, return, O Lord. And he very significantly, that's I think the only place in this psalm where he uses God's name, return Yahweh. You yourself, in person, how long? Have pity on us, satisfy us in the morning, redeem all this darkness that we've been under, all the things that we've ruined by our own sin and have received affliction as a result of that. Make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. And then he sums it all up with this beautiful petition. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let everything that we do, whatever it is that you've given us to do under the sun in our brief 70, 80 years, we want it to be of eternal significance. And it will never be of eternal significance if we try and make it so. If we try and make a name for ourselves, we will not accumulate enough pleasure to last us into all eternity. Right? We cannot store up here the treasures that we desire. Everything that we do, all the work that we do, pray that you would establish it. Establish the work of our hands. We're going to be given to menial work. preparing food, providing for our families, doing acts of service for one another, doing as much as we can out of love for one another. But even that isn't some kind of magical thing. It's only eternal if it's done with a view towards God and His presence. What establishes the work of our hands? It's the favor of the Lord. And that word is very interesting. Right? In another psalm, David writes, "One thing I have asked, that I may seek, that I may dwell in the temple of the Lord all the days of my life, to inquire in His temple and to gaze on His," it's the same word, beauty, favor, to gaze on that. It's the same word that you remember in the story of Ruth. Naomi means favor. Remember, she wants to be called bitter because of what her life has become. And then she becomes favored. It changes everything. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. So what I see in this is the potential for everything we put our hands to do to be beautified by the Lord. And in being beautified and favored by the Lord, to be established for eternity, to matter in eternity. Okay? I want to go to, with this in mind, I was going to go to 1 Corinthians 15 real quick. And we'll end with this. And we'll come to the table. So 1 Corinthians 15 is a meditation and discussion of the resurrection. What kind of lives do we live? What's going on here in the resurrection? What's this resurrection all about? It's the crux of the gospel. And at the end of all of it, we don't have time to go through it. I'd love to. Talking about how the resurrection of Jesus remakes mankind into the image of Jesus. We bore the image of Adam. We read quite enough about that in Psalm 90. The image of Adam. The fate of those who bear the image of Adam. But now we bear the image of the man from heaven. We've been remade. We've been reborn in His image. And it says that everything's going to be changed. Everything's going to be renewed. All of the we're going to have a new heavens and a new earth. They're going to last into eternity. All the old entropy and decay and sin and death, it's all going to be dealt with and banished forever. And what's going to be left is that which has been established by God. So he describes all of this in the great climax. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Yeah, death looms large over the human race, but it doesn't win anymore. That's done. Where is your sting? We can sit here and we can talk about death and it gets pretty dark, but ultimately we resolve ourselves to, but there's no victory anymore and there's no sting in it. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Right? Because of the resurrection, because of the new life that has been poured out through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and inherited by those who are in Christ, we can now live in reality. That prayer that Moses prayed has been answered. He has established the work of our hands. And we can be steadfast, immovable, because it's God who makes it steadfast and immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. Because it's not just going to be swept away like a flood. When our work is in the Lord, and when it's done in the favor of the Lord, it is not in vain. And so that gives us great hope. Yeah, we have a little short time. 300 years from now, I don't know if anyone's really going to know who we are. 200 years from now. It could be less than that. No one's going to know what's going on here. What we were so engaged in and all passionate about, no one's going to know. But everything that we do in this time, this brief time that we have, will be established in the eternal new heavens and the new earth. It will mean something. Don't ask me how. Don't ask me what exactly. I can't spell it out for you. But it will mean something. And so we keep at it. We keep at it. And when we do it in the Lord beautifies it and establishes it for his glory. For eternity. It doesn't end. And it doesn't get left and swept away like the rest of us. Like the rest of our lives in Adam. Amen? So, the prayer of Moses, the man of God, who knew a thing or two about both God's promises and the human failures that inhibits those promises from coming to bear on the earth. He knew the tension. He knew where the core of it was. And in Jesus, we've overcome that. And he has been faithful and he has overcome that curse. All right. And so when we come to the table, we celebrate that. That's our weekly celebration, that Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose, and Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father. And we acknowledge that. We proclaim our Lord's death until he comes. Return, O Lord. We proclaim our Lord's death. This is how he lived. He tasted death for us so that he could undo death, the power of death over us. And so that's the celebration of the body and the blood of Jesus. So let's come and celebrate. Let's come and celebrate both the frailty of human life, right? That we will not last very long, right? But that our labor is not in vain. Our lives are not in vain because Jesus rose and undid the power and the sting of death in our lives. But the other big thing, though, is that now everything matters. And everything has the potential to matter. Right? The way you brush your teeth has the potential to matter eternally. Right? Think of the most mundane thing. God will establish that. And it will matter. All right? And it sounds weird. But even, like Paul said, whether you eat, whether you drink, do all things for the glory of God. Just see what happens. Try and glorify God by brushing your teeth today. Just see what happens. See where the Spirit takes you, right? I did this once. Not once. Not brushing my teeth. But this is... actually, it's been a number of times where I remember very clearly. I was at the Francis Asbury Society in the basement. And long story short, but I was the custodian at the new building that they built for a while. We were in a meeting, and we were discussing the budget for cleaners, and it was astronomical. And I said, "I'll do it for half," and so I got a second job there. Anyway. So I would stay late and clean the building. And I was all by myself, and it was just quiet in there. And I just remember very clearly one time I was like literally pushing the mop bucket back to the mop sink and just kind of was praying and just became aware of the presence of God. And I was so happy. I was like, this is amazing. It was one of the more profound spiritual experiences I've had of the presence of God, because I was... considering, man, this is pretty menial right here. You know, this mop water looks pretty nasty. Could I meet with God in this? Or fill in the blank with whatever other experience where you typically wouldn't look for God. Go look for God there. Just see what happens. Right? And see if he doesn't come and show you his favor in that moment. And then that thing that you're doing becomes, it feels like it's eternally significant. Because it is. Because God's there with you. So there we go. Let's come to the table and celebrate these truths.